Thank you. Any other prayer requests from your end before we go to God's Word tonight? Okay, let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 28, and Lord willing, we'll finish here this evening. Proverbs chapter 28. Actually, the last time we were together, we were reading verse 25, and we're going to refer to that pretty quickly here, but let's do verse 26 and then go back to that. Chapter 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Somebody has said that this verse is a conscious contrast to the second part of what had just been said in the previous verse, verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So in contrast with someone who trusts in the Lord, verse 25, here is a person, verse 26, who trusts in himself. Over in chapter 14, it's been some while since we were over there together. Chapter 14, verse 12, Solomon wrote, "There is a way that seems right to a man." Do you remember how the second part of that verse goes? "But the end is the way of death." That's pretty sobering, isn't it? You know, we were talking this morning, I just touched on what's going on in our own nation as people are bringing out their own forms of truth. We've been told theoretically for some, probably a generation at least, doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe it strongly enough, that's fine. That's your truth, and I have my truth, and you have, and we just have our own way of looking at things, and so we just accept each other. But there are no absolutes. And, of course, what the Scriptures say flies in the face of that completely. And all of life, by the way, flies. We don't live, life isn't lived on that level. No one can live as if there's no absolute truth. We all do all the time. But when it comes to certain areas where the consequence maybe isn't felt immediately, we extend a little more, right? I mean, if you said, you know, gravity may be right for you, but it's not for me, I'm not hurt by gravity, and you step off the side of a cliff to prove it, immediately you find out that that truth really is true. It's universal. But there are some things that we're doing economically, and it seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We don't see it right away. We make this decision here, and the consequence is down here. But it's nevertheless the same consequence, and it is a form of death. All right? And we're trusting in our own hearts. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. What Solomon, by the way, look here again at verse 26. What is Solomon's estimate of the person who trusts in his own heart? When I read that a while ago, he is a fool. I don't know how it is in your households. When I was growing up, there were certain words that my father really didn't want to hear us use in the household. That was one of them. And so when I say that word today, it has all the more weight to me. The Hebrew definition for a fool is one who is dull, who is thick-headed. But it doesn't necessarily mean dull or thick-headed because he's an ignoramus or because he has a low IQ. Remember what Solomon said at the outset of the book, the initial premise as he launched into his writing of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's not just people who are slow learners who despise wisdom and instruction. There are people with PhDs, multiple PhDs in some cases, who do that. Keep your place here and turn to chapter 3 just for a moment. One of these couplets that, in at least the Christian circles I grew up in, were memorized and sometimes in church services. They'd say, what's your favorite verse? And they just have people stand up and share verses all over. It's kind of like popcorn. And two of those that were regulars in those settings were here in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what happens? He shall direct your paths. The Hebrew for direct there is make smooth, make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. It doesn't mean that you don't exercise understanding, that you put your brain on a shelf. That's a mistake. That's not what he's saying. Don't lean on that. You're trusting the Lord and what he says in his word. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he makes your paths straight. He makes them smooth. He directs your way. In fact, if you would, I realize you've got your finger there in chapter 28. Can you turn to Jeremiah chapter 9? There's a verse that, actually two more verses that are, I wasn't exposed to probably until college at least, which is too bad. You know, we have our favorite verses, but one man wisely, I think, and Riley pointed out some years ago that we have certain favorite verses. This is my favorite verse, but the verse on either side of that verse is God's favorite verse too. It's all his favorite. It's all his word. He likes it all. But here it's two verses in Jeremiah chapter 9 that bear being circled in our Bibles and memorized and tucked away in our minds and hearts to ponder. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now, just stop there a minute. After he said that, the average late 20th century, 21st century American would say, good heavens, if you're not going to glory in those things, what's left? Right? You've kind of exhausted it. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. It's awfully arrogant of God. Well, if you're the Alpha and the Omega, if everything is wrapped up in you, if you're the source of it all, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that's not such a bad idea. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, I am Jehovah, the self-revealing, self-sustaining one. I exercise loving kindness, judgment or justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. By the way, isn't it interesting? God delights in those things. What is it that gives God pleasure? He loves this. He loves that. Well, let's go back to chapter 28 of Proverbs. So what's Solomon saying? He's saying that when I trust me, when you trust you, it's the direct opposite of trusting the Lord. Right? William MacDonald says the person who trusts in his own wisdom is like a man who casts his anchor inside the boat. Anybody been boating? And what happens when you cast your anchor inside the boat? If there's a current, nothing happens. You just keep drifting along. It doesn't have any effect. Just constantly drifting, unable to hold on to something that's ultimately solid in life. It's interesting, isn't it, how that's presented by the average secular mind. It's the person who is trusting in the Lord from their vantage point who's drifting, who's unable to get it together, who's out of touch. When in fact, the Lord says, the more you actually are trusting me and you're knowing me and your life is revolving around me, that's when your anchor is holding and there's stability. So verse 26, a person who is wise walks wisely, which is to say a person who's not trusting in himself will be delivered. He'll be safe. By the way, two other verses here. A little earlier in this chapter, verse 18, Solomon writes, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved. By the way, walking blamelessly, why is he walking blamelessly? The answer is because he's trusting in the Lord. Biblical trust, biblical faith, I've been over the last several years made increasingly aware of that. I always had faith, belief, as sort of a nebulous something out there. The scriptures are very clear, much clearer than often we want them to be on this, and that is that my trust is revealed in my doing what Christ wants me to do. If you love me, Christ said as he's getting ready to offer himself for us. Remember John? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Right? James says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead, being alone. His issue, Martin Luther struggled a bit with James. In fact, he called it a right strawly epistle, thinking that it was, he wondered about its inspiration. But I think it is part of the canon, and it's right. What James is saying is what really all of Scripture says, and that is biblical faith always manifests itself in changed life, in obedience. It's an oxymoron. Biblically, it doesn't connect to say, yes, I do believe in God, but I'm still sinning with no conscience, I was telling Ruby and Joe Wednesday evening, being back home was great, being back with the family, both the immediate family, but the extended clan was together, my mother's side of the family. And all of the family went to the same church for a while, so we were all under the teaching of the gospel. We all heard the message. Some obviously trusted the message and are believers today. You can see changed lives there. There are others who I'm not as sure of, and there are some that I'm pretty sure are not. There's some real sad cases there that I won't go into here, but does it mean that if I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore? No. Does it mean that if I'm a Christian, I can't stumble? No. That's not the point at all. But a person who walks blamelessly is a person who's trusting the Lord. There's biblical faith and obedience go together. But he, the second part of verse 18, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. And again, why? Because he's not trusting the Lord. He's not following in that vent. If you would flip over one chapter to chapter 29, we'll be coming to this, Lord willing, one of these years. But the end of verse of chapter 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, I came across that verse either just before or just after Debbie and I were married. There were some issues going on in life, and it's one of those ones that I memorized, and I can remember it was the Jimmy Carter economy, and I was just trying to find work wherever I could, and they were doing some kind of remodeling, and I got on with some short-term labor, just very grunt labor, but in the midst of the dirt and grime and so forth, that verse, I just kept it in my mind, and so you didn't have to think in these jobs, you just did it, right? And I just kept running it through, and the Lord was a help. Any comments or observations as we get to the end of verse 26? Okay, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. You know, Proverbs has a lot to say. The scriptures do, really. All 66 books, if you take them together, there's a lot to say about assisting the needy and the poor. But Proverbs in particular has. Let me just remind you of a couple of the verses we've seen so far. For example, back in chapter 14, Solomon wrote, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. A little later in the same chapter, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him, meaning the Lord, has mercy on the needy. Later in chapter 22, verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. And we could all close our Bibles tonight and say, well, well and good. Now I know that it's good to do something good for the poor. But I think particularly at our own time in history and in this particular culture, one of the questions that needs to be asked is, who are the poor? And in one sense, it's a relative term because the people who are classified as poor in the United States today are astoundingly wealthy compared to the standards of a number of other countries and cultures. I was talking with someone recently when I was back east, and I'm not remembering who it was now, but they had a connection with Peru. Debbie and I had been there, you'll remember, when Dr. Segre was down dispensing glasses, and you sent us down with him. And we learned once we were there that Peru was the second poorest country in our hemisphere, Haiti being the first. And it was breathtaking, frankly, the poverty that we saw all around. And we were there for about 15 days, weren't we? And toward the end of our time, they said, now we're going to go to a poor area today. I thought, where have we been? And we went to an area, and I've just never, you know, it just left you breath silent. I mean, and yet we met some wonderful believers there, a Quechua Indian man who had come to faith and was pastoring right there in the midst of it. And you know, they have earthquakes down there at least one every 2 weeks. And so they've learned how to build their buildings so that they withstand the earthquakes. Of all things, we were hoping to have one just so we could feel what it was like, and they didn't. We missed the 2 week scope there. They must have had two the next week to make up. But they had a building very, very plain. I think just basic cinder block sort of thing. I just can't impress on you how stark it is. But they only had so much property, so they just went up. I think they had about four stories on this, didn't they? Three, four stories. We got all the way up in one of the top stories, and you could look out into what was just a little more than a glorious tent city where all these people lived. By the way, you know what almost everybody in the tent city had? A dog for security. Finally, I thought, I went to turn to somebody and I said, they're so poor. What do they feed them? They feed them potatoes. Our puppy has been chowing down on potatoes. He was able to get into a potato bag recently. But potatoes, you know where the potato came from originally? Peru. I thought they came from Ireland. They have varieties of potatoes. We went to a chicken place just before we left, the Shining Path. I don't know if you remember that name. They were a communist guerrilla group that were just wreaking havoc there, and they would blow up power stations and stuff, so you never knew when you would and wouldn't have power and so forth. But we ventured out of just a few blocks of this place and got some French fries and things, and I've never tasted French fries as rich. The richness of the taste of potato was just astounding, and I forget how many varieties of potatoes they cultivate down there. Thank you. Comments are welcome. Here we are. But I was getting way off track there. I'm glad you reined me in, Beth. Who are the poor? You know, the Hebrew word that's translated poor here, interesting, is destitute, hungry. So here's the question. Why wouldn't somebody want to help a person if they're in that kind of dire situation in their life? Saw somebody that was destitute, hungry. And I guess there are several reasons that could come. One that just now has come to my mind, if you're just surrounded by people that are that way, and you think, I've got this much for me and my family, and I see all of this poverty, what is that going to do to just one or two? You know, how can I help them? That might be there. There may also be just the abject selfishness of a person that says, you know, I got mine, you get yours, and forget you. That's very much a real possibility. But then there's also the worry that if I do start giving you what I have to the poor, I might hurt myself, going to do without. But it's interesting, if that's a concern, Solomon has addressed that earlier. Back in chapter 11, he wrote, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. You know the principle of, I won't even look at John and Alexander when I say this, you know the principle of farming. You scatter seed, right? And the seed dies. But Jesus said, spiritually speaking, if the seed stays there, it's just, that's all you got is that seed. If it goes in the ground and dies, what happens? It springs up and it brings forth what? Much fruit. So here Solomon's saying, there's one who scatters and yet it increases more. There's also one who withholds more than is right, and it actually leads to poverty. You're trying to hold on to this and you lose it. In the same chapter, in fact, the very next verse, he said, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Here's one more verse, chapter 19, verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, will pay back what he's given. That is, the Lord makes himself, he obligates himself to us when we get involved on that level. You have pity on the poor, you lend to the Lord, and the Lord's no man's debtor. He'll pay back what he's given. Any comments or observations? Drum roll. Last verse of the chapter, verse 28. Chapter 28, verse 28. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Now, this is a parallel to what we saw earlier in the same chapter. Look back at verse 12. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. I came across something from Christian History Institute. Seems like it was a few weeks ago, but it was talking about the formation of the Baptist Union in Russia. And it was interesting just seeing how it came into being and how it flourished and how it was oppressed under communism and so forth. So I sent it to Eric, obviously with his connection with the Slavic Gospel Association. And he wrote back, and I'm just going to quote what he wrote here. This is interesting. I don't recall seeing the acronyms before that were in this article for the union, and I think that the figure they gave, 2 million Baptists, is way too high for the 1950s, which was just after World War II. The believers in Russia were decimated by the Russians and the Germans. It was up to about 2 million before the Great Purge in the 1930s, but Stalin wiped most of those out. Letting that sink in. 2 million believers estimated in Russia But when Stalin was there in the 1930s, he wiped most of those out. It was incredible, incredible bloodshed. He just about cut his nose off despite his face because he had had a major purge in his general staff before Hitler invaded. And as a result, the kind of brain trust that you want to have in your military leadership was gone. And so they had to do a lot of quick fixing there. Eric finished out, the Russian Union of Evangelical Christian Baptists is today about 75,000 strong. Most fled to the United States and Europe when the wall went down. We have amazing stories of the believers that were there. And, of course, that's just one area of the world. If we knew all the stories coming out of China, out of Myanmar, out of Korea, out of the 1040 window, particularly the Islamic countries, we could just add all sorts of wonders to this. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Back in chapter 11, Solomon wrote this, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. One more verse here, if you would turn over to chapter 29. And again, we'll be coming to this hopefully sooner than later. Chapter 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. It's interesting. Solomon is stating the obvious. And yet, if it's obvious, why is he stating it? I'm asking the questions. I'll let you all answer that. Any comments or observations there? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. Will you join me? Thank you, Father, that we continue to live at this particular moment in history. We thank you, Father, that we continue to still have the freedoms and the prosperities that we've come to know and enjoy in this country, and we pray particularly this evening again in obedience to your word for those men and women who hold offices of leadership over us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to keep them from making foolish and godless decisions that would further decimate and destroy in the long run this land. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to elevate those things that would bring truth and righteousness and justice to bear in our land. We pray for your people, Father, those who are indeed born again, that you would be pleased to purify our lives, purify our hearts, cause us, Father, to be those who you're pleased with, that you're properly proud of, that you can use as salt and light as we rub shoulders with other folk day by day. Thank you, Lord, as we come into this coming season of Thanksgiving, that we as a nation have had leadership before us who reckoned that you were the living God, was our Savior, and that you ranked and to set aside a day to do that. As we gather with our own families and friends this season, may our hearts be in such a line that we, not just by our words, but with our being, honor you, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Pray, Father, for the travel safety for all of our folk. We think of the Smokes as they're coming back tomorrow from South Carolina. Think of others that will be traveling to family, whether near or far. And we ask that you'd be pleased to keep your hedge of protection around each one. And our whole spirit and souls and bodies, Father, may we walk well with you. For we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake.